Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from John 6, verses 48 to 58. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that we can look to you as the present God who is always our strength, always our present help in times of trouble, always the God who has created all things, and the God to whom we will someday go to be with you if we know Lord Jesus as Savior. Thank you, Father, for the wealth of the blessings that you give us. Thank you for all that you are, and I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you will be very pleased to help us. We need the Spirit of God this morning to understand the word of God, because even though most of your word, indeed very much of it, 98%+ of it, is very understandable, there are some parts that are part of that hidden things from us that Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about. And this seems to be one of them. And I pray that you'd help us to understand it and apply it to our hearts. Give us great insight by the Spirit of God to understand what you were doing and what you were saying, Lord Jesus, when you were here, that we may understand this, make application of it, and see it also in our communion service this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to tell you that one of the doctrines of Scripture that we believe has a long word, starts with a P, perspicacity, is that how you say it? The clarity of Scripture. And that's what it means, clarity. And that means that most of the Scripture, now it doesn't say every last little bit, because there's parts of it that are hard to understand, not least that is part of Revelation, which is not fulfilled yet, or part of, I think Ezekiel falls in that place, because I don't understand Ezekiel. But there's many places you'll go through the Bible and you won't maybe understand it the first time, maybe you will the second time. As you read it, one of the exciting things to me as you read through your Bible in a year's time, here's a paid political announcement, but it's important for you to read your Bible, is as you read it, and if you read it over and over and over again, and think about it as the Lord gives you, you know, pray about it, think about it, meditate on it, and some of it you will not understand. But all of a sudden, as you go through, stuff will begin to fall into place and you begin to see how God's revelation works. Because the whole book was written by God and it was for our use. And some of it we won't understand. I'm convinced some of it we won't understand until the Lord comes back. And then we'll say, that's what he meant. See, how come I didn't see that? Because I don't think anybody in the Old Testament understood Isaiah 53 until Jesus came. There's lots of the Bible we will not understand until it's all. But this is one of those passages. It's very hard to understand. And I think it's very important we understand it. So I'm going to try to help you understand it today. And I hope you put your thinking caps on and turn it on. Get your brain going very fast because you need to understand this stuff. And if you don't understand and you still have questions afterward, ask me. Because I'm sure I can probably help you a little bit, maybe. Hope so. Because he's going to talk in figurative language. And because Jesus uses figurative language, people have a hard time understanding. We're in John 6. In this middle section, the very end is the last part of it. But anyway, The real question when you come to this passage is, what did Jesus mean his listeners to understand and us to understand, which I think to a great deal is two different things. But you have to understand who his original audience is. Now, you remember those people that came from the feeding of the 5,000, wanted to make him king because he fed them. Now, please understand, this is not like today. We usually, when I do it, I go through the feeding of the 5,000 or something like that. We make all kinds of allusions to McDonald's and the grocery store or whatever, and they had no bread. But we don't really understand in our culture what they're talking about, because those people spent virtually their entire life, something like 90% of their life, their income went to buy bread. And bread to them was a staple. If I went around the room today and said, now explain to me, life equals what? And we were thinking about food. Say, well, life, when I was a youth guy, life equaled pizza. You know, we ate pizza. Or we ate, when I was a little kid, life equaled peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I ate a ton of them. I tried to estimate how much, and then I realized if I ate as much as I said, I'd eat like 150 of them a day or something. But I ate an awful lot of them. I had peanut butter after breakfast, before lunch or at lunch. And I had peanut butter and jelly when I came home from school. And I had peanut butter and jelly before I went to bed. And I ate supper in between. I ate a lot when I was a kid. Didn't gain any weight. That left me a long time ago. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? So life equals what? Well, for us, it would be different kinds of foods. Because we have such an available bunch of foods. And we never think, well, life equals bread. Well, that'd be boring, wouldn't it? Life was bread. Some people, like my mother when I was growing up, bread equals fat. You didn't eat bread if you were on a diet. And so I'm not advertising bread or whatever, but I'm just saying, you, if you're living in a day like they're living in, you got to realize, if you had bread, you lived. Bread equaled life. No bread equaled death, starvation. So that's vitally important when you realize he's talking about bread. But he's not talking about bread. I'm going to talk about a loaf, what a loaf is there for. But you have to understand, it's still in a figurative way. It is something you have to live. And he's going to talk about not physical life, but spiritual life. And not physical food, but spiritual food. And what Jesus did. So that's important to understand at the beginning. So our study is going to fall into three parts. And it's basically the need, the problem, and then what does it mean to eat? The need is you must eat this bread, 48 to 51. The problem is how can we eat it? And that's what the Jews couldn't figure out. Here's this guy who's living bread. He's living in front of them. And he says, you need to eat of me. Now, does he think people ought to run up and bite him? No. That clearly is not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? Well, we'll work on that. The need, you must eat. The problem, how can we eat? And then the answer, what it does it mean to eat? And so we're going to try to make this clear as we went along. So if you think to pray about it as we go along, ask the Lord to help me, because I hope this is clear. I pray this is clear. I've been begging God that he would make it clear. The need, you must eat. Verses 48 to 51. Now he's talked about prior to this, the bread of life. This is the second time he's going to make this statement. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Very important statement. So there's manna bread, which he's the fulfillment of. He's the foreshadowing was manna that would come down from heaven, and that was to show them, or so they could identify this life that was coming down, this one is coming down from heaven. The real bread of life, which was not the manna. The manna sustained their life in the wilderness when there was no bread. It was the bread. And now Jesus is the one who's going to be the fulfillment of that. And his sustenance would be for eternal life. And so your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. Now realize that all the people that heard him say that and all the people that believed in him at that point physically died. But he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. I remember years ago when I got to finish reading this. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that shall, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Notice that phrase. It's for everyone, not just Jews. Now, before I go, I want to amplify this a little bit so you understand misunderstanding. When I was a kid, my father died, and I went to his funeral, and the preacher preached on one of my favorite passages for a funeral. I know the preacher very well. I knew him. He's in heaven now. But John 11, I am Jesus, or Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives in me, believes in me, shall never die. And he's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Now, when I was 8 years old, that did not register in my head. I kept saying, how can you say this at a funeral? My dad died. The most important person in the world to me died. And someone who believes in Christ will never die, but he believed in Christ. And I don't know that the preacher made it clear. He probably did. I just didn't understand it when I was 8. But that memory is vivid in my head. So I hope we'll understand today the difference between what he's saying or what the figurative terms and what he's really talking about, not what the Jews thought. At verse 48, he again introduces that issue of the bread of life. And he makes a point that the fathers ate the manna and died. And though they ate the manna, that doesn't mean it was poor food. It just meant it was never to sustain physical or eternal life. It was to sustain physical life. And he didn't come from heaven to sustain physical life. He came to sustain or become the source of their sustenance for spiritual life. That's the real point. He's the source of eternal life. That's really what he's saying and why he says it a couple times. Now, he claims his deity there because the I am, ego, a me, takes you back to the book of Exodus chapter 3 and 4 when Moses is by the burning bush and wants to know the name of God, and he says, I am that I am. Jesus said three things about himself as the bread of life. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, the allusion there is not to the Lord's table, but to the cross. And that's important. The life he gives at the cross so that we might have life. That has to do with our sin. If you read the rest of the Bible, that's pretty clear. One of my big problems over the years has been you read some people who write commentaries or make comments on the scripture, and they'll take a portion of scripture and not realize that there's a whole body of revelation surrounding it that it is equal, it is in harmony with. And so they try to make one text be the absolute. And I always get a little angry with them when they do things like, well, you know, does this mean? No, it doesn't. We're going to see what it means, I hope. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living bread which came down from heaven to bring life to the world. We're not talking about about a loaf of wheat and water here. The bread you eat and the water you drink. We are dealing with the incarnation, the incarnate Son of God, and the bread is his flesh. The bread is a person who gives his life for us. The one who can bring life is God's Son himself and no one else. If anyone commits himself to the Son. Now, this is interesting, and I think it's important to see. One of the things I've run into in my ministry as we went along is all of a sudden there were people saying, well, we don't understand the gospel. Because we make statements sometimes in the gospel about committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, well, it just says you have to believe. But you got to be careful there because believing in the Bible includes more than the idea I'm just saying, well, yeah, I know it's true, you know, the ascent possible. You go up to most people and say, do you know that Jesus died for the world? They'd say, oh, yeah, I know that. Do you know you can believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and be lost? You've got to understand and have appropriated the sin, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of my one daughter married a guy and then ended up divorcing him, but he was unsaved. He came to church with her while they were married. And I remember when they were going to get married, and I did not marry them, but I sat down with him and had a hard talk. And I said, tell me, do you understand what the gospel is? He said, yes, you preach it every Sunday. And he gave it to me in my words. And I said, do you think you need to do anything about that? And he said, no. So here's somebody, if he believed what I told him, he believed the rudiments of the gospel, but he didn't really commit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't sat down, in my words, in my illustration, on the seat of faith. It's like, well, I look over there and I see this Jesus guy and he died for the sins of the world, and I believe that. But if I haven't committed myself to that, if I'm not committed to that belief is not in my heart and doesn't have the real me, you don't have salvation. So it is not a dirty thing to say commitment. That's not a work. That's the thing that happens when you really believe. It's part of the faith process. That's like the other thing that happened a lot of times over the years I've been a preacher was this big debate about, well, do you have to repent before you believe? Do you have to repent after you believe? Is repentance part of faith? Is repentance something you work? And that's all nonsense. Repentance is a part of faith. If you believe, you will repent. The Spirit of God in you does that. So you just need to understand that. Don't worry about some of those things because they're kind of automatic. But you got to realize, if you're looking back and say, am I really saved? Well, has it changed me because I believe in that? What difference does it make I believe in that? Have I repented? Am I really concerned about sin? Do I repent often of my sin? I mean, it isn't just initial, it's continual. Why? Because it bothers my Savior when I sin. Because he paid for that sin at Calvary. And it rips my heart out when I realize every time I sin, I got to come to him and say, Lord, I sinned again. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me, because I have sinned. That what I'm saying is, forgive me for something, and I know you paid for it. He suffered because of me. You know, I look at the picture. Do you ever notice pictures when we sang? And that one song we sang, it talked about those who nailed him to the cross, and you saw Roman soldiers. They physically did it. You and I did it too. He died for our sin. He had to die because I sin. That's the important thing. Now, that's not part of my notes. I don't know why I got on it. But anyway, some very important stuff. If anyone commits himself, that's where I got it, from the Son, he will have to the Son, he'll have eternal life. Bread is not so we can look at it, nor is it to smell. The purpose of its existence is so we can eat of it, so we can commit it, make it part of us, eat of it, and by eating, I took all those spaces out by some reason, we might have eternal life. We must personally respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, want him as our Savior and our Lord. And that's all by faith. You can't do anything to earn it. Put your faith in him as the one who died for you, and you're going to have eternal life by faith. The way to this life was pure, purchased through the Son giving his life for the world's life. This is only accomplished through the cross. And you need to know that. That's something he says later in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Only through him can we be saved. The problem, how do we understand this picture? 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. And I can paraphrase here. And the exegetes quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does this mean? And boy, you find people arguing about it. But I'm going to talk about some of that. All this figurative language poses a real problem, a huge problem to this strongly Jewish audience. The first, they had wanted to take him very literally in verse 34. You remember when he first talked about bread of life. They said, well, you know, our fathers ate the manna and eating the bread and all that. He didn't talk about eating then, but he talked about who he was. But and then he talked about unbelief, by the way. You need to know that's the other big theme that runs through this whole chapter, is unbelief. And so when you talk, well, we'll get there. But when it becomes clear that he is talking about himself as the bread of life, that's when they become really problem. The problem becomes, how do you eat somebody? I mean, that kind of turns your stomach. That's called cannibalism. You know, and drink his blood. And they weren't, you know, Jews, if you were a Jewish, you know that drinking blood was verboten. You can't drink blood. You can't. Cannibalism was always forbidden. You don't eat people and you don't drink their blood. So what is he talking? And clearly Jesus knew that because he was God, right? He wouldn't tell him, kill me and eat my bread, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And clearly they didn't want it that way. So you take the Lord at his word, literally involved a faith. And well, really, you take him at his word, it involves faith that they did not possess. And insight that they also did not understand, they did not have. This is why they grumbled among themselves. This is the word here is grumbled, murmured. They Jews are really great at grumbling. You know that? Now, I hate to say this, but so are we. But they had a PhD in grumbling. They did it in wilderness. They did it every step along the way and all the time finding fault with God. And hopefully we Christians are smarter, but we're not. We do the same thing. But they grumbled about it because they couldn't understand it. We might ask, as we observe the frustration and the conflict in this verse, how much they really understood. Now, there's a real question. We don't know. Did they understand he was claiming to be God incarnate, come to fulfill the type of the manna? They should have, but they didn't have the insight because they didn't understand that. You know, you got to really have the Holy Spirit to understand that. They refused to accept this. Did they comprehend that he was not talking about literal bread, but about figurative, in figurative terms, about that which sustains life, that which sustains spiritual life and spiritual reality? Or were they still so tied to their stomachs that they didn't understand any of this at all? I think the latter is also very true. I'm not sure all of those are exclusive things, but they really didn't get it. And one of the things you see even at the end of this passage, verse 65, 64 and 65, they didn't get it. They didn't believe. You've got to understand, this is not a Christian audience. I mean, the only so-called Christians in this audience were the 12, the 11 of the 12, because Judas didn't believe. But, you know, all these guys didn't get it. The 12 won't leave, but a lot of them leave because they just frankly don't get it. You can't see this as he's talking to Christians in any way or form. But this is written, I think, for us too. But the answer is, what does it mean to believe? Verse 50. I missed the verses. 50. I should know these by heart. 53 to 58. The end of that passage. There's a note here, and you got it at the end of your notes. I stuck it here in my notes. If you want to flip back there, look at it. I put it in separate because I think it's very important. You have this in front of you so you can think about this. How do we know? Now, I didn't say this before, but I found myself having to say it to myself, and I kept thinking, I got to say it. So I made a note so you can understand it. These are not all the reasons, but these are some of the reasons. Some people say he's talking about transubstantiation. My food, you know, my body is food, my flesh is food, my blood is drink indeed, and eat my flesh, drink my flesh. That sounds like transubstantiation. The elements of the communion table, which we're going to do this morning, actually change into the body and blood of the Jesus, but they don't. But there are people that teach that, and thus the offer, this is also called the Eucharist. I'm going to use that term in a minute. Eucharist means good feast. Eucharist, it is the thank feast, the feast of thanksgiving. But it's also called that. That's a technical term for the Lord's table. It's called the Lord's table. It's called communion. So you understand all those terms. Some people say, well, you see, you need to eat of his body. That we're going to have a sacrifice here, and we're going to commit his, and it's going to turn in the body, blood of the Lord, and you eat of it, and you somehow are forgiven of your sins. We're sacrificing again. Though you have to have more than that to be saved. You have to have that continually to stay saved in that church. There are some people, some whole churches that teach this, and some of my very best friends taught it, that this is talking about the communion service. And it isn't talking about it saves you, it is talking about you gain grace from eating the communion things. I would make a couple of points there. There's a couple here I want to make sure you get, and then I may add another one. First, God never condones cannibalism. He's not talking about literally eating his body and drinking his blood. This can't be taken literally for this reason alone. I mean, it's not literally his body and blood. Okay, how come it's not the Lord's table, Eucharist, the Mass, or whatever you want to call it, communion? We cannot take this to refer to the Lord's table for a couple of reasons. Listen again to what Jesus said. Notice this is not included in any of the two things I said above. Then Jesus said to them, verily, this is a very serious statement, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, most assuredly, it doesn't say most assuredly. It says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. This is a very sovereign, solemn statement, very true statement. Unless you eat this flesh, the flesh of the Son of God, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you take that literally, and if you take it of communion, you got to believe that the way you're saved is not through faith, but through taking communion, which it is not. Some of the reasons, well, I'll give you many reasons if I had take time to do it, but I'm going to give you just two, and I think it's sufficient. Jesus also said, this is the very next verse, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, how are you going to be raised up last day and go to heaven? Well, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the New Testament. Now, let's talk about, admittedly, this sounds a lot like the Lord's table. Talk sounds just, you know, we hear this is his body, this is his blood, and we think we're the representatives of his body and blood that we're going to take this morning, and that's what that's about. Well, I can spend the better part of the hour arguing this. Don Carson wrote a very good commentary on John chapter 6. Well, he wrote it on the whole book of John. In my opinion, the best commentary in print. Dr. Don Carson from Divinity School. What Divinity School? Whatever it is. Believe me, he's a good man. And he wrote it. And in this, if I remember right, that's the commentary where he spends like a half a page or three quarters of a page or maybe even a whole page arguing why this cannot at all refer at any time to communion. Not the least of which is there's not a stinking Christian in a place other than those 11 disciples. But anyhow, I would point out, this is not the Lord's table. It's not in the context. It's not the whole book of John, it's not there. Do you know that? John doesn't give you details about the Lord's table. He gives you chapter 13 where he talks about washing the disciples' feet. He talks about being at a feast. We know that's the Last Supper by the context, but he never says, this is the communion service. This is how you do communion. The other evangelists do. John does not. Is that because he doesn't think it's important? No, because he's writing later. They already covered the territory. He doesn't think he needs to cover it again. He just needs to hit some of the things they didn't hit and to make the point that he wants to make. So that's the important thing. So you have to look at this and you'd say, if you really take this literally and this is the communion table, then there's no way you can say less than eating communion saves you. Now, anybody believes that, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to tell you straight. How do I know that? Well, let me give you just two verses, and I picked these because we know them so well. There are, believe me, many more. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that if you take communion, you have everlasting, did I say that? If you believe in him,
that's right.
Communion there? No. Baptism there? No. Do you have to be baptized? Yes. Why? Because God commands it. Now, he doesn't save you. He doesn't make you saved or unsaved. It doesn't. But he commands you to do it. If you want to follow him, you got to be baptized. That's a different sermon, but I'm just telling you that. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of communion, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how could he write those things in his Bible? How about, I was just thinking other ones. I sat there for a minute when I wrote those two out, put those two in there, and I thought about at least 10 others. And if you need them, come talk to me and we'll figure them out. But I can think of one right away, you know, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift. Well, that's the one I just quoted. But being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It doesn't say being justified by faith plus communion or plus baptism or plus anything else.
Amen.
Just think of the salvation passages. You know, he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who believes on the name, you know, if you believe on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And you can go on and on and on. And I mean, this is so redundant, it's ridiculous. So don't let anybody say to you, you have to take communion to be saved. You don't. Now, having said that, then you know what it does not mean, right? And you can go on. There's other reasons. I hit three of them. If you need more, I will look up Don Carson's book because all his reasons are very good. Because they're all biblical. And this is a very biblical reason. So don't take this as Jesus saying you got to take communion. Or somehow if you take communion, you're going to get some kind of grace by eating it. We always talk about means of grace. One means of grace that is popular is reading your Bible. What does that mean? Well, God helps you grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord when you read your Bible. God helps you grow in grace and knowledge when you come to church and hear preaching of the Word. I can make the, but you don't earn grace and you don't get grace by eating communion. But if you're a believer, you really want to do that. You're going to find that out because we're going to look at that communion passage today and it's going to tell you that. But Jesus replied to this question with a description of what eating involved in verses 53 and 54. Eating meant resurrection. Now, you got to look for this. You'll notice the last phrase. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat this flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and here's your resurrection. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's a phrase he repeats in this chapter 2 over and over again. Jesus drove this truth home by stating it in two different ways. First, he does it positively. And first he does it negatively, then he does it positively. If you do not eat, you do not have life in yourself. Then the second thing he says in verse 54, I already hit this pretty hard, so I'm going to do it fast. Jesus said it positively, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now let me talk about what it means to eat. To these people, eating was living. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about physically taking a piece of Jesus' flesh, which we can't do anymore. Do you notice that? And drinking his blood, which we can't do anymore, unless you want to make that salvific, which you can't. I can tell you, historically, there are people who thought that. There's a guy named Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. And Jonathan Edwards went up to Northampton, and became Northfield, and became the assistant to Solomon Stoddard, who was an old man, and he got in trouble because later, but that's where the Great Awakening was and all that. But Jonathan Edwards was his assistant until he died. But Solomon Stoddard, earlier in his life, had decided that communion, Lord's Table, was a converting ordinance, probably from this text. And so he came up with something called the Halfway Covenant, because they had a lot of people that would come, and the mother and dad believed, and the baby, he would you know, baptize the baby and the baby grew up and never be converted. Well, then what do you do when the baby gets married, male or female or both? You know, a male marries a female and they have children and they bring them to be baptized. Are those people, and I don't know the answer for that with anybody's reform, by the way, but he came up with something called the halfway covenant, which meant if your parents believed, then you could baptize the babies. And hopefully when they came to the communion service, which anybody could come to the communion service, which was really shocking to anybody back in that time, because it was a converting ordinance. It is not a converting ordinance. It is for those who belong to the Lord. You'd call it converting sacrament. But anyway, so that's where this leads if you get off the beam here. Don't do that. It's not a converting ordinance. It's something we do because we believe. But this is talking about commitment. I'm going to give you a weird illustration. I hope you get this. I used to say, you know, I'm the product of 50,000 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Probably more like 5,000. But I ate a lot of them when I was a kid. I already told you that when I was growing up through my teen years. I virtually lived on peanut butter and jelly. I loved it. I ate so much of it, I'm sure that there's enough peanuts gone through me that... But you know, you can't see any of them because they became a part of my flesh and part of my blood. You get that? Now you think about prescriptions you have. If your doctors like my doctors, they think you ought to listen to them and take any prescription they tell you to take. Right? And so you go and you get the prescription filled and you put it on your shelf and you don't take it. How much good did it do you? You've got to commit that to your body. It's got to become a part of you. Do you understand what he's saying? This has got to become a part of you. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have got to become part of you. He's talking about that dirty C word, commitment. And so he says to them, you've got to eat, you've got to believe, you've got to have part of you, because if you don't, you don't get it. So he tells them several times, eating means abiding, verses 55-56, which I think we've already read about three times. But you need to abide in him? Oh, I guess we didn't. Let me read this. Oh, yeah, I think we did, didn't we? Drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. Abide means to remain. Remains in me, and I in him. In other words, that one of the things you're doing because you have eaten of his flesh is you are abiding. He's going to cover this again in John 15. The one who eats of the bread makes a part of himself, abides in Christ. That's first, it alludes to the idea of we can't become a believer and then quit believing. Doesn't happen. The evidence we have partaken of the Lord's Jesus is that we remain in him. I think that's important. We can talk about that later, but that's an important idea that's there. Second, it speaks of the relationship Jesus talked about later in John 15. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let me tell you, I spent a lot of pain and agony learning the truth of that last phrase. Because I tried to do a lot without him. For him, but not with him. And I've learned that that's true. Without him, you can't do anything. With him, you can do anything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Finally, Jesus asserted eating is living in union with Christ. Verse 57-58 reads, as the living Father sent me, Christ, into the world, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate and the manna and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. He's talking about living in union. Now, Jesus didn't walk on this earth somehow plugged into God in heaven. Now, truthfully, he didn't use his attributes individually. We know that. He was dependent upon the Spirit of God and dependent upon the Father for that. But his life He had life in himself. We know that from John 6, or John 5, says Jesus had life in himself. How did he live through the Father? He lived because he lived in union with the Father. There was a connection. Not one like an electric plug, but one that had to do with a union with God himself. He was God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, all one God in three persons. Now, how that works? Ask somebody else, because I can't explain it. But truth is, it's true. Got to just believe it. But the point is, he lived in union with his Father, and we are to live in union with him. And I get real... Now, I found several people who agree with me. Several great commentaries agree with me. In John 17, because we always come to John 17. Well, that's unity. It's not unity, it's union. Jesus said, I want them to be one just like you and I are one. That had nothing to do with unity. It had everything to do with union. You know, we're saved in union with Jesus Christ. He chose us in him. We believe in him. If you are saved, you are in union with him. You're connected. Abiding the ground, and the vine is connection. Now, the result of union is unity. If you're in union with Christ, you're in unity with Christ. If you're in union with the Father, you're in union with the Son, you're in union with the Holy Spirit, and you are in union with other believers, because they're in union too. So don't get that mixed up. I think that's very important, and I've run into others who made the same distinction. Because I read that description. Lord, Father, I want them to be like you and I. Just as you and I are one, we want them to be one. So then we say, well, that's unity. No, it's not. It's union. Union produces unity. But that language there is not unity, it's union. So it's very important in terms of your relationship with Christ. Now, where am I? I think I said all that. Okay. So what then is eating his bread and drinking his blood? It is appropriating the Lord by faith and making him a part and parcel of who we are. When we eat something, it becomes our flesh and our bones. When we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't separate us from him. Remember Paul, and this is, I can give you all kinds of verses that in my mind apply. The end of Romans 8, and he says, what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? If you belong to him, what can separate you? And he goes through the whole list, because if you say, well, this could and this could. No, it can't. Nothing present, nothing past, nothing future, nothing created. I want you to know there ain't nothing out there other than what's created and not created, and what's not created is God. So if it can't be anything that's created, then only God himself can divide from us. And he just spent the verses before that telling us that'll never happen.
Amen.
So the wonderful thing is, nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing.
Yeah,
why? Because I'm connected. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in me. Why? Because I'm his. Boy, am I glad I'm his. I would not even want to live in this world if I wasn't. Would you? That's where peace comes from. That's where joy comes from. That's where everything comes from. Even though the world's going nuts, and we got a president from Mars. Pardon my political statement. But, you know, we need to understand, no matter what happens, God's still in control. He's the King of Kings, the Lord over all the lords, and the President over all presidents. And the senators over all the senator over all the senators, and congressman over all the congressmen. He's greater than all of them. And he's running the place, believe it or not.
Amen.
Even though Looney Tunes are running around there and you wonder what they're doing. That's true. It's appropriating the Lord by faith that he's talking about and making him part and parcel of who we are. See, that's the problem we don't get. I've heard for years, well, you can take him as Savior and not as who he is. Now, I'm not trying to tell you got to be really theologically mature to be saved. You don't. You don't have to understand everything. The only thing you got to really understand is you're a sinner and you need a Savior.
That's it.
And that he's the Savior. He died for you, and he's God, and he came in the flesh so he could die for you. That's what you need to understand. Rest of it will come. If you really put your faith in Jesus Christ, you realize he'll never leave you alone. He's the guy that kind of whacks you when you get out of line, or he starts quoting. Always bothers me. The Spirit of God quotes scripture that I don't think I ever memorized. He does it perfect. And usually when I don't want to hear that scripture, I have to admit that. But it's a wonderful thing. God does that. Why? Because he's done that. Now, I made a summary here, and I got to read it or I'm going to forget it. In a real sense, after, you know, whoever eats something, it becomes part of his flesh and bones in a real sense. If we put our faith in Christ, we are what we eat. And if we feed on Christ, if we feed on his word, he becomes a part of us. Our lives find their beginning in him. That's salvation. Our lives find their purpose in him and direction through him. That's sanctification. And our lives' ultimate goal is to be with him in for eternity. And that's glorification. And if you remember Romans 8, that's what he says. You know, you start from the beginning and you get to glorification. And it's done in the mind of God. It's done. So if you put your faith in Christ today, you can know you're going to make it to heaven. Have you and I made a personal application of this truth? Have you and I ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Have we sat in the seat of faith, the chair of faith? Have we committed ourselves to what we say we believe? If we haven't, we have no life. The life that Jesus talked about, eternal life, we just exist. It's really neat in the Gospel of John. You need to realize, I'll give you a quick overview, one statement. John uses two words. Well, he actually uses one word. There's people who live and people who don't live. Were all the people who don't live dead? No, not physically. They may have physical life, but until Jesus comes into life, they have no life. And he says in John 10, I've come that they may have life. I know you know the next phrase, right? And they may have it more abundantly. And we say, oh, that's the abundant. No, it's not. He's talking about spiritual life. I came so you could have spiritual life. And if you have that spiritual life, you'll have it more abundantly. John's interested in you starting out with that. So it's an important thing. We're going to, man, I hope you understood this. I hope it was clear. But we're going to sing The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power. And we're going to the communion service. And hopefully the Lord will bless us. I hope I ain't too long. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are and what you said. And I pray we'd understand it. Help us not, like so many of those people that were listening to that, to just go away. Even people who claimed to believe turned around and went away. And I thank you for his disciples who Jesus said to them, are you going to leave too? And Peter, bless his heart, said to you, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life. And we feel the same way, Lord. Where would we go? You have the words of life. You're the only way we can get to heaven. We can't leave you. Because you'll never leave us. We thank you for that. Pray that you'd bless us now as we sing the hymn. We go to the communion service. May that be meaningful to us. For your sake, for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.